In the Bible, we find a reference, two different references, we might say, to the yoke. The Bible refers to two different kinds of yokes. A literal yoke and a figurative yoke. And we find that either the literal yoke can be a beneficial yoke or a good yoke. And we also find that the figurative yoke can be either a beneficial or an oppressive yoke. For our lesson today, we're going to consider both the literal yoke and the figurative yoke. And we're going to be looking at the good and the bad of both, even though our main lesson is only on the figurative good yoke. We'll talk about that more in a few moments. But we think in order to appreciate the lesson of the figurative yoke that Jesus gives us, we really need to understand something, in fact, a lot, about the literal yoke. Because once we understand the literal, the spiritual connections and connectors start to automatically pop in our minds between the two. Let's take ourselves back to Jesus' day. What was a literal yoke in his day? Well, a literal yoke is a farming implement. It's a device that partners or joins two heavy work animals. The idea is to keep two animals moving at the same speed at the same time. It's a very simple device. It enables each to put forth approximately the same amount of effort in moving a heavy load. Now, a good yoke is the key device to keeping two animals working together efficiently. It keeps these two animals working together smoothly. It keeps them working together without harm to each of the animals, to either of the animals. And it enables them to pull to their full potential. That's all part of this idea of a literal yoke. Yokes are designed for a single animal. We're not going to be talking so much about this, but again, we want to mention it by way of contrast. In North America, for example, it's quite common, or has been in the past, to use a single ox in order to pull a load. In small logging operations, you might not have room to use two animals. Sometimes these operations are very tight, and only one animal can be utilized. But in these instances, you still use a yoke, because the yoke is still the key device to connect the animal to the load. Now, there are two kinds of dual animal yokes. First of all, we find that there is something called a head yoke. A head yoke. The main component of the head yoke is a wooden beam. This beam is about 6 feet in length, made of wood. One end of the yoke is mounted directly behind the one animal's horns. The other end of the beam is mounted behind the other animal's horns. And the beam is affixed to each of the animal's horns at the base of the roots of those horns using leather straps. A steel hook is then mounted between, about halfway between the beam, and a chain hook is attached or affixed to that beam, which puts it midway between the animals. And then the chain is extended from the middle of the beam back to the load, whether it's logs or stumping or whatever the case might be. Or for pulling wagons, which a team of oxen is used for, a pole is extended from the middle of the beam back to the wagon. It's sort of a stiff hitch type of concept. With the head yoke, the animal uses its head. It uses its horns to both pull the load, and also, if they're going down a grade on a wagon, it helps to brake or slow the load. Head yokes were traditionally used in hilly terrains. Europe and South America is where they were used and have been used most frequently. Again, as we mentioned, the head yoke is well suited to brake or to stop the forward movement of the load, because the yoke, the head yoke, does not shift at all. It's very secure to the animal's horns. This yoke is very rigid. It's very inflexible, but it very tightly binds together the two animals that are in this yoke. Egyptian hieroglyphs suggest to us that head yokes were actually quite commonly used in Egypt. years ago. And historians, Bible historians, suggest that the head yoke may have also been used from time to time in Palestine. The second kind of dual animal yoke is called the neck yoke. Each end of the yoke beam is laid on top of the animal's neck, close to the shoulders of the animal. The yoke beam is secured to the animal's necks by using something called a bow. It's a horseshoe-shaped device, one for each animal. This large U-shaped or horseshoe-shaped device slips up underneath of the animal's neck through the beam and is secured that way. That way you have this beam that actually, this yoke actually completely encircles the neck of the animal. The animals are secured to the load in the same way that the head yoke is secured, with a chain hook, pole, chain, that sort of thing. But however, in this situation, it's the neck of the animal that's actually used to pull the load as opposed to the head or the horns. Now, as we consider Jesus' lesson in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, the question is, what is the proper imagery? We've given you several images within the last few minutes. What's the imagery? When Jesus talks about being in my yoke, what is the proper image that we should have in mind? Well, by process of elimination, we should not have in mind the single animal yoke. We rule that one out. We should not see ourselves alone in this yoke, in Jesus' yoke, doing all of the pulling. Second, we do not believe that the proper imagery here is the head yoke. It's not the proper imagery. Having our head securely tied with Jesus' head certainly contains some good lessons that we could make, doesn't it? But that's not the proper imagery we believe here in this lesson. In contrast to head yokes, the Bible makes most frequent reference to the neck yokes. Genesis chapter 27, verse 40. 27:40. And by thy sword thou shalt live, and thou shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass that when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. The word neck here means the back of the neck. Now, another way that the Bible reveals this concept called a neck yoke is in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13. 26:13. And we quote, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Notice here, the text refers to the bands of the yoke. The bands here are defined as the bow. That's that horseshoe-shaped device that slips up under the animal's neck and slides through the beam that connects the two animals. So since head yokes don't sit on the neck, and since a head yoke does not have a bow, Moses' reference here in Leviticus to the bands of the yoke is a reference to a neck yoke, as opposed to a head yoke. Now, in perusing many yoke scriptures, and there are some that we'll come back to in a few moments, but in perusing these yoke scriptures throughout the Bible, we see that the Bible exhibits a clear preference and a dominance of the neck yoke. The Bible's general reference or preference for the neck yokes, we believe, carries over to Jesus' lesson on the yoke in Matthew 11:29. We suggest that Jesus is using the imagery of the dual animal neck yoke in order to illustrate his lesson in this verse. Now, not only is the yoke itself important, but so is the design, the construction, and the fit of the yoke. Yoke design and yoke construction, we came to learn, is a very highly sophisticated discipline. We shouldn't get the idea that a farmer goes out, or an ox driver goes out, grabs a handy piece of lumber, slaps it on the animals, and takes off. It's way more sophisticated than that. And we think the subtleties of these lessons are all a part of what Jesus is teaching. First of all, the right wood must be selected. The wood that is selected for the beam and for the bows can neither be too hard, nor can it be too soft. The wood must be suitable for shaping and smoothing with a draw knife and other tools to smooth it. If the wood is too grainy, if the wood is too rough, it's going to tend to chafe or to injure the animals. The weight of the yoke must also be determined according to the type of work to be done. Heavy work is going to require a heavier yoke. Heavy work, such as stumping or logging or plowing, is going to require a yoke that yoke makers tell us might weigh up to 70 pounds. That's heavy. But if the yoke is made properly, constructed, designed, and fit properly, that yoke is going to be quite comfortable. That 70-pound yoke is going to be comfortable upon that team of animals. The length of the yoke must also be taken into consideration according to the type of work to be done. The length of the yoke, of course, dictates how far apart the animals are from each other. For heavy work, such as plowing or stumping, the animals should be very close together. The closer the animals are together, interestingly enough, the greater their combined pulling strength. Now, for lighter work, such as pulling a cart or a wagon, a longer yoke, putting the animals further apart from each other, is appropriate. A longer yoke will enable the team of oxen with the wagon to make turns easier, whereas a tight yoke or a short yoke would make turning a wagon or a cart much more difficult. The yoke beam must also have the right amount of belly or drop in the middle of it. The belly of the yoke determines the angle of the pull. The angle determines where and how the pressure of the load contacts the animal. If the pulling angle is not right, the animals are not going to pull effectively. They may not pull at all. In designing and constructing the yoke, it's not just a consideration of the yoke itself, but the animal's neck. The neck of both animals must be studied carefully. The yoke beam must be specifically sculpted to fit the exact shape of the animal's neck. The yoke beam must have enough surface area contact, so the yoke beam can't be too narrow. It's got to have enough thickness in that beam to rest comfortably upon the animal's neck. A yoke beam that is too narrow is going to be uncomfortable and will tend to cut into the animal's neck. One of the most critical parts of the yoke that must be perfectly fitted is the bow that we mentioned a moment ago. Again, it's that horseshoe-shaped wooden dowel that fits beneath the animal's neck. Expert yoke makers use special calipers to determine the exact size of the bow that is appropriate for a particular team of animals. A bow that is constructed too wide is going to be too loose. A bow that is too narrow is going to be too tight. A bow that is adjusted up too high will tend to press on the esophagus of the animal and will tend to choke the animal. A bow that is adjusted too low on the yoke beam is also going to be uncomfortable around the neck of the animal. One ox driver or one ox enthusiast says this about yoke design and yoke construction. We quote, "In the days when oxen were common, every community had a skilled yoke maker that would travel from farm to farm and build yokes as they were needed. The yoke maker would arrive at a farm in the early morning, carrying his tools with him. He would work all day, squaring a log with an axe, shaping it with a draw knife and chisel. He would take great care to ensure that the yoke fitted perfectly, trying it on the team several times before he would be satisfied. When he was finished, he would be paid $1 for his work, and then he would pack up and leave for home." End of quote. Experts tell us that the life cycle of the team of oxen upon which this yoke is being constructed and designed must also be considered. How old are the animals upon which the yoke will be installed? Some ox drivers like to start training their teams when they're just calves, because it's also a part of being able to use a yoke effectively also involves training the team. A young team of oxen requires a smaller yoke, one that fits them. But as the same team grows older, their bodies change, their abilities change, and the yoke must be periodically changed to suit the animals. Experts say that the same team of animals might need as many as 5 or 6 different yokes throughout their life cycle in order to work for them appropriately. Our point here is that every aspect, every little detail of yoke design and yoke construction and yoke fit must be considered. You know, fitting animals for a yoke is like selecting the right pair of shoes. Anybody here have trouble getting the right pair of shoes? Well, the speaker does. I mean, it's a real problem to find a real pair of shoes that fit. You know, you have to figure, take into consideration the size, obviously. You have to take into consideration the shape, the width. Even for me, it's even the material that they're made out of. Makes all the difference between whether these shoes are comfortable or not, and therefore can make all the difference in the world as to whether and how well we can walk or run or not. In Matthew 11:29, which is a focal point of our lesson for this hour, Jesus does not discuss all these details that we have just shared. Why? Because he assumes that we already have this knowledge. Again, yoke making was very common, and yoke fit and construction and design back in his day. Yet all of these details that we have just looked at, we believe are implicit in his lesson. Matthew 11:29 is not the only place, as we've already alluded to, in the Bible that talks about yokes. There are many other verses. We already mentioned a few of those texts showing the Bible's preference for neck yokes. But beyond the Bible's preference for neck yokes, yokes are mentioned over 50 different times in the Old Testament and New Testament. So it's something that captures our attention. In a few instances, the Bible refers to a literal yoke upon a literal animal. As an example, Numbers 19:2. And we quote, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." The text here, as we all remember from our tabernacle studies, is a reference to the red heifer. And a red heifer was never supposed to have been, in order to be qualified to be selected as the red heifer, could not have been yoked or ever been in a literal yoke. Most of the time, the Bible refers to a yoke metaphorically or symbolically, not literally. For example, we already read Leviticus 26:13, but let's go back and take another look at that verse, 26:13 of Leviticus. And there we read, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright." The word yoke here in Leviticus 26:13 is the very same Hebrew word that was used in Numbers 19:2, where we talked about the literal yoke. Same Hebrew word for both. But here Moses is using the yoke in a metaphorical or in a symbolic sense. Moses uses the yoke to refer to Israel's Egyptian bondage, their oppression, their slavery while they were in Egypt. And he captures this thought by using the concept or the metaphor of the yoke. In Isaiah 14:27, we find another reference to the figurative or symbolic yoke. Isaiah 14:27. And there we read, "I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." Here we see that the yoke is used in a symbolic sense. But the yoke here has a symbolic sense on two different levels. The yoke here, first of all, God destroyed the literal Assyrians. And God freed Eretz Israel from the Assyrian oppression. So that was kind of a localized, if you will, a localized symbolic application of the yoke. But there's a higher meaning to this text, isn't there? A much more global application or perspective on this text. Because God is going to destroy the symbolic Assyrian and will free all mankind from Satan's yoke of sin, death, and destruction. So we see this figurative application of the yoke was upon literal Israel and their freedom from that. And then we see the yoke upon all mankind and their freedom from that figurative yoke. All brought to our attention here by the prophet Isaiah 14:27. There's one more detail about literal yokes that we want to highlight. Experts tell us the advantage of using the dual animal yoke. If the yoke is properly designed, if it's properly constructed, and it's properly fitted upon the animals, and if the team of animals is properly trained in this yoke, the team can pull more than twice what two animals could do separately. For example, let's say that one ox alone can pull a maximum load of 500 pounds. Okay? You have this ox over here pulling 500 pounds. And let's say you have a second ox over here. And that ox also has the ability to pull another load, a separate load, of 500 pounds. By partnering these two oxen together, experts tell us that this team together in a yoke can pull not just 1,000 pounds, they can pull over 2,000 pounds. Now we start to get the idea of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about his yoke. Friends, this example we just shared is more than double what the oxen could pull separately and is more than 4x what either of those oxen can pull alone. The multiplier effect of partnering in the right way is remarkable. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is not here issuing a commandment. Jesus is here issuing an invitation. An invitation to whom? We believe that the invitation was to those who are laboring and who desired to labor in the Lord. Jesus here is reaching out to three different groups of people. Jesus is reaching out to the Jews. Not all Jews, but to the sincere Jews. The Jews who lived honest and good and upright lives in harmony with the Lord. Jews like John the Baptist and the apostles, who were always anxious, willing, desirous to live up to the terms of the old law covenant. Even though we know it was the measure of a perfect man's ability, they wanted to live up to the terms of this covenant to the very best of their ability. But Jesus was also reaching out to another set of Jews. He was reaching out to that group that John the Baptist went to and encouraged to repent. And who were those? Well, those Jews who had become unfaithful to the terms of the old law covenant. They had drifted away from the old law covenant. John the Baptist was sent to them to reach out to them and urge them to repent. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 and verse 11. Submitting to John the Baptist's water baptism symbolized their intent to obey the old law covenant, their desire to get themselves back into harmony with the spirit and the literal letter as much as they could of the old law covenant. Those who received John's baptism were indeed restored to the blessings of that relationship with God. This act prepared them to receive their antitypical Moses, the Messiah. But there's a third group of people that Jesus was reaching out to in Matthew 11:28. Or that he would eventually reach out to would be a better way to characterize it. And these would be to the Gentiles. The sincere Gentiles. Gentiles like Cornelius and others like him who would follow. All three of these groups, the sincere Jews, the ones who got themselves back into harmony with the old law covenant, and the Gentiles who desired to labor in the Lord. All three of these groups are the all ye class in verse 28. And these are the ones who are heavy laden, Jesus says. Remember, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden," in verse 28. What are they heavy laden with? Well, you know, the Jew was burdened by two different burdens, wasn't he? First, the Jews labored under the condemnation of the old law covenant. Remember, it was the measure of a perfect man's ability, obey and live, disobey and die. So they lived under the contractual condemnation of the old law covenant, a death sentence. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 7:10. We read in part, the commandment or the covenant, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. That's quite a burden for the Jews who were under the old law covenant. Because no matter how hard, no matter how sincerely they tried, they failed to obey. They couldn't live up to the terms of the old law covenant. And they bore the weight of this contractual death sentence as a result of their inability to obey and to live up. The apostles Peter and Paul have a name for this particular old law covenant burden. They called it the yoke of bondage. Acts chapter 15, verse 10, 15:10, and Galatians 5, 1. Both the Jews and the Gentiles were heavy laden in yet another way. They were both heavy laden with Adamic sin. No matter how hard they tried, and no matter how hard they wanted to do what was right, they failed. They were powerless to overcome their own frailties, their own imperfections of their own flesh, their own weaknesses. And this inability to overcome their own sins and their own weaknesses and frailties, this left them in a heavy state, a state of weariness, a state of despair, a state of discouragement. Jeremiah has a name that he gives this particular burden of Adamic sin. He calls it the yoke of my transgressions. Lamentations 1:14. So it was to these three groups that Jesus says, I can help you. I can refresh you. I can give you a way out from under your Adamic condemnation. And I can give you a way out from under this contractual death sentence under which you are burdened. How? Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus is saying here, you who labor under the yoke or servitude of the old law covenant, you who labor under the yoke or servitude of Satan, the yoke of sin, sorrow, and death, if you want relief from either or both of these two yokes, here, grab hold of my yoke. Grab hold of my servitude. I invite you to pair up with me. Friends, this is a classic irony. This is an irony that only a divine mind could conceive of. The idea is to escape a servitude, but not by being transported onto Easy Street, but rather by taking on another servitude. What? I'm trying to get out from under this servitude, and the way I do that is to get myself under another servitude? Only a divine mind could conceive of a concept like that. Jesus offers to free us from both old servitudes by taking on his. Notice how Jesus very carefully labels his yoke. Notice what he calls it. He doesn't say this yoke. He doesn't say that yoke. He doesn't say their yoke. What does he say? My yoke. Friends, capture the essence of the personal nature of what our Lord is offering to us. Jesus' yoke is unique because it's unlike any other yoke that we might imagine. There's only one way to take on Jesus' yoke, and we know what that is. We have to give up our own ways, give up our own plans, our own liberties, our own will, our own earthly lives. And we must voluntarily, willingly take on His will and make that full, unreserved consecration. Remember how Jesus puts it in chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But taking on Jesus' yoke goes beyond just promising to do his will. Taking on Jesus' yoke means we engage ourselves in a process of learning. Learning not just anything, but learning about our yoke fellow, Jesus. Following his example, especially in the specific ways that he mentions in verse 29. First, Jesus calls our attention to his meekness. Notice what he says here, For I am meek. Learn of my meekness, he says. The word meek here is from a Greek word which means mild. It means gentle. Vine suggests that this Greek word, which is praos, is not so much about our relationships with other people. Praos is not so much about our having good manners or being kind or considerate to one another. No, that's not the thought. Not that it excludes that thought, but that's not the core of the thought of this Greek word. Vine suggests that this Greek word means our relationship. It defines, or should define, our relationship with God. We should have this gentle, this mild or gentle relationship with God. What is a mild or gentle relationship with God? What does that look like? Well, praos is to be ingrained into the grace of our very soul, into the basically ingrained, if you will. And this is what Jesus says when he means, or when he says, I am meek in heart. This idea of meekness goes to the very core of his relationship with God. This defines his relationship with his heavenly Father. So let's do what Jesus invites us to do. Let's learn of his example. And what was the hallmark of Jesus' relationship with his heavenly Father? Jesus was mild. He was gentle toward his own heavenly Father. He was mild or gentle in every moment of his life. Jesus never one time disputed with God. That's a mild or gentle relationship with another person where you never argue or dispute with them. Jesus never complained to God. That's a big one. Jesus never resisted God. He never tried to bargain or make deals with God. Jesus trusted God. He trusted his heavenly Father that every one of his experiences was going to be, and indeed was, for his good. Jesus never one time inserted or asserted his own independent will in anything. Remember what he said in John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know, even at the pinnacle of Jesus' own personal distress, he did not assert a will that was independent of the will of his Father. Remember his words in Gethsemane, at the height of his personal distress. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Friends, as painful as he knew this experience was and was yet to become even more painful to him, and as much as he did not want to bring dishonor to his Father's name, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Friends, to take on Jesus' yoke means that we strive never to assert our own independent will, just as Jesus never asserted his own will independent of that of the Father. Never suggest to God, our Heavenly Father, how he should run our lives. Never dispute. Never bargain. And here's a big one. Never complain. Next, in verse 29, Jesus directs us to learn a second thing. He says, learn of my lowliness. He says, I am lowly in heart. Again, this also goes to the very core of who he was. The word lowly here in verse 29 is from the Greek word taponos, and it means to make low. Jesus made himself low. Jesus humbled himself in the presence of others. He humbled himself by leaving the heavenlies. He humbled himself by becoming a man. He humbled himself by his willingness to die. He humbled himself by willing to be crucified as a criminal and as a blasphemer of the one that he loved more than any other, his Father. Jesus humbled himself in that he never once boasted himself as the Son of God. He didn't boast about it. Oh, yes, he taught it, but he never boasted about it. He could have, but he didn't. Jesus never touted or boasted of the fact that he was sinless. He lived in a world of sin, but he never touted the fact that he was without sin. Jesus never let on to anyone with whom he had contact that he had superior intelligence. Remember, never a man spake like this man. But he never touted his superior intelligence or his superior character. Jesus' humility was reflected in his extensive compassion for others. Jesus' compassion, his humility was exhibited and reflected in his affection for the little children. Jesus' humility was reflected in his willingness to associate with supposedly unlearned and ignorant men as his inner circle of friends. Jesus' humility was reflected in his willingness to deal with the supposedly despised Samaritans. Jesus' humility was reflected in his occupation as a carpenter, in his willingness to stoop and wash his disciples' dirty feet, in his willingness to help the blind, to stop to help the lame, the leper, the hungry. Jesus' humility was reflected in his willingness to die without a cause. Friends, if we study Jesus' meekness and we study his lowliness, and if we apply these character traits, Jesus tells us the result in verse 29. And what is that result that we just read about? If we study these things and take them on, he says you'll find rest for your souls. The word rest here does not mean idleness. The word rest here does not mean inactivity. Vine says that this Greek word from which the word rest is taken means refreshment. It means recreation. It means recreation. The real import of this word rest is profound, friends, because it doesn't mean just catching a break. It doesn't mean just catching your breath, friends. It means a brand new life. By taking on the yoke of Christ, by learning of Him, accepting His yoke, pairing up with Him, we find rest in Christ. We have a new life in Christ. Let's consider a few scriptures that explain what this rest, this recreation, this recreation in Christ is all about. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. No condemnation to those in Christ. No condemnation to those who are in His yoke. No condemnation to those who are walking with Him. If we're a Gentile, we no longer labor under Satan's yoke of sin and Adamic death condemnation. We no longer die the death of a sinner. No, God says from the time we enter into this yoke with Jesus, we no longer die the death of a convict. We no longer die as one of Adam's children who are on death row. No. In Christ, if we are faith justified, we are dying voluntarily a sacrificial death. If we are Jewish and we are in this yoke paired up with our master, we no longer die the death of a sinner, the Adamic death, and we no longer die the death of a contract violator because we've been freed from that burden. And by being freed from these death sentences allows us to have the recreation, the recreation, this new life in Christ. But our new life in Christ goes far beyond just freedom from death sentences. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, 4, 9 through 11, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." The word rest here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10 that we just read is the exact same word as in Matthew 11, 29, except it has a different prefix, but it's the same word in both cases. And as we know, on the seventh epic day, God did something, didn't he? He rested. God entered into his Shabbat, to use the Hebrew word, on the seventh epic day. How did God rest on the seventh day? Well, he rested by appointing his Son to carry out the rest of his plan. God rested in Jesus to finish the creative work. A large part of God's creative work is the call, is the development of the new creation. God, through Christ, invited us to become members of Christ's body. We become body members not as humans. No, we become body members as spirit beings, brand new spirit beings. We start out as embryo spirit beings. But just becoming an embryo spirit being is not enough, is it? The embryo has to grow. The embryo must develop. So to become an actual member of his body, we have to grow and develop. And pursuant to the Father's plan, Jesus has agreed to develop us. He has agreed to sanctify us, to bring us along. Jesus has agreed to complete the recreation. He has agreed to complete the new creation. And we rest in Jesus to complete that work in us and to bring us off victorious, because we are incapable of coming off victorious on our own, as we all very well know. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, friends here, make no mistake. The new creation is God's design. It's not Jesus' design. God designed the new creation. But Jesus is the one who builds it. All things are of the Father and by the Son. 1 Corinthians 8:6. God the architect, Jesus the builder. Every day our great high priest is offering us up in sacrifice. He's finishing up the sacrificial work that's necessary for the development of the full new creation. Every day, Jesus determines the course and intensity of your experiences. He determines the course and the intensity of my experiences. Every day, we listen. Every day, we obey. At least we try to the best of our ability to follow him. So by being in Jesus' yoke, by following his example of meekness, learning of him, of his humility, we rest in him. We rest in him just like God rests in Him. We rest in Jesus by having total confidence, total trust that He is managing our lives properly, correctly, beneficially. You know, we know that every experience is a Romans 8:28 experience in your life and in mine. Every day, Jesus brings us closer to qualifying for our birth in Zion. And friends, that is the rest. That is the recreation for our souls. Jesus gives us one final vital thought about His yoke that we want to cover as we draw our lesson to a close. It comes with a guarantee. Isn't that nice when you go out and you buy something and you get a guarantee with it? Jesus' yoke comes with a guarantee. What's the guarantee? Verse 30. There's the guarantee. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now the word easy here does not mean casual. The word easy here does not mean no effort. The word easy here does not mean no labor. No, it doesn't mean any of those things. It means fit for use. Fit for use. All things that we talked about relative to yoke design, yoke construction, and yoke fit all come into play in this one word, this one phrase, fit for use. Jesus is saying here in verse 30, He's giving us this guarantee. He says, I will make sure that my yoke is always the perfect fit for you. My yoke is not going to chafe you. It won't be the wrong shape. It won't be the wrong weight. No, I'm going to make sure that during your entire life, every day of your life, my yoke is going to fit you perfectly. And I will be the perfect yoke fellow with you. And as your yoke fellow, you do your best, and I'll make up the rest. In reprint 5886, 5886, Brother Russell suggests that the easy yoke really means an elastic yoke. And he uses that word elastic, which we really appreciate. Something that's elastic is adjustable. It's adaptable. It's flexible. The elastic yoke meets the varied conditions of the individuals who wear it. Some days we are weak. Some days we are very weak. Other days, we're a little stronger. What is a great temptation to us one day can be virtually no temptation to us on another day. In some ways, we are inherently strong, just because that's our natural makeup. In other ways, we are naturally weak. As we age, many of our physical abilities diminish, as I'm sure we've painfully become aware. As we mature, certain of our spiritual abilities increase, and they should increase as we grow. Friends, here's the point. Our lives are not static. Our Christian walk is not static. It's dynamic. We are always changing. Jesus is our yoke maker. It's His yoke. He made it. And He is constantly adjusting that yoke upon you and upon me. In this constant adjustment, that's what makes the burden light. Because it always fits perfectly. This constant adjustment is what makes His yoke always beneficial, always helpful, and never harmful, never oppressive. And His yoke, indeed, gives us great comfort because we know from it that our servitude in our life in Christ is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In summary, friends, Jesus' yoke that He invites you and I to enter into with Him is all about partnering with Him. This is a partnership. It's a very personal partnership in this particular picture that we've been looking at. This yoke is all about our commitment to Him, and it's about His commitment to us. Our life, our new life, is completely bound up with His. Jesus is our justification. Jesus is our sanctification, and He is our glorification. We leave you with the text of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, justification, sanctification, and deliverance.